We're going to be looking back at Genesis again in chapter 12 at the covenant that God made with Abraham. We're studying the everlasting covenant. We've taken off as our starting point from Hebrews 13:20, and we followed this back and followed this study of our of the covenant that God made with His people back to Genesis 12, where the best and clearest formal statement of the covenant is made, and we follow this through. And I want to pick up in Genesis 12 again with you this morning and look at this covenant again. So we have, I was trying to count up how many more lessons we would have on the new covenant, on the covenant, the everlasting covenant. And at first I thought there would be three or four, but now I'm counting there's probably going to be three or four more. So that's the way that goes. It's like a lump of bread. The more you knead it, the bigger it gets, or something like that. Anyway, back in Genesis 12 is where we're going to be. So if you want to turn there, and before we get started, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that You have given to us a covenant. And in that covenant, You have ordered all things. And as David prayed, this is all of his desire and all of his salvation. So we find it is true for us as well. And we thank You that You have given us the greatest assurance possible that the promises made in this covenant will ultimately be fulfilled, because You established this covenant on the very blood of Your own Son. And we can look with confidence to You now, and You have provided all things for us in this covenant. And Lord, we pray that You would open to us the Scripture and give us a better understanding of this, that we might rejoice in our Father who has adopted us and who has provided everything in the Lord Jesus Christ and made it sure to us. And help us to rejoice in this covenant. Help us to stand in the liberty that You've given us through this covenant that You've established. And help us to realize the longevity of it, not only looking forward, but also looking back into eternity. And help us to see that we are only beneficiaries and do not contribute at all in this covenant. In Jesus' name we pray, and for His sake, amen. In Genesis chapter 12, as we began this study, we looked here and we read the first few verses of Genesis 12, and I'm going to do that again, just the first three verses. And in the first three verses, we see three kinds, or actually four kinds of promises made here. And what we did in the last couple of weeks is that we traced through the Bible the very last promise that was made in verse 3 of Genesis 12. And I'll read that again just for your reminder. It says, in the last part of Genesis 12, 3, it says this, "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, we traced that through the Scripture and looked at every place that verse was found. And it's repeated a number of times, especially in the book of Genesis. It's explained in Galatians, and in Galatians, the explanation given is that this is the gospel. This is the gospel of how God would save His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read this very promise here, we find that there were absolutely no conditions that the people who would be blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ would have to meet. All of the conditions were met by the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's in Him that all the families of the earth are blessed. And even though the Lord Jesus Christ is Abraham's seed, physical seed after the flesh, as we began to look at this and put together the fact that this is an everlasting covenant, we realize that even though Christ is Abraham's seed after the flesh, and He was born to Abraham, that He is actually Abraham's Lord. And because He is his Lord, Abraham is born because of the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually. And so it is with all the people of God. But in this same place, God also had other promises made, which when we look at these, we're going to find out that these actually had conditions. And these conditions were dependent upon the performance, the ongoing performance of the people. And that's what we're going to do, is we're going to trace these through. And what we're going to find out is that the conditions, I mean, the promises made here were given to a physical nation. And even though they were given to that nation, and they were dependent at first upon what God said to Abraham, they would be fulfilled because of that. That as the covenant was given at Sinai to the people, then all these promises became conditional, so that their fulfillment, even though it was made and their history over time, they actually lost the fulfillment of these promises because of their breaking that covenant that was given to them at Sinai. And then what we'll see is that these same promises have a correspondence in the new covenant. Every one of them has a one-to-one correspondence with something, and in that sense they foreshadowed, or they pointed to what the new covenant would bring. And when the law points to Christ, and I was thinking about this, when the law points us to Christ, it actually is pointing us away from itself. So that what we'll see here is that the promises that were fulfilled to the nation of Israel as a physical nation, they pointed to a deeper and more eternal and spiritual fulfillment in the people of God, and that fulfillment was what they were pointing to, and hence they were pointing away from themselves in that way. And that's the way the law does. But let's look at these and trace a couple of these through Scripture. It says here in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham," or to Abram, at this point in time his name was just Abram, which means a father of many, and later it was changed to Abraham, which means a father of many nations. But here he says, "The Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to a land that I will show thee." Now I'm just going to touch a little bit on these. We know that Abram was a man. We know he was called the father of all those that believe, because he was the first one that it was recorded in Scripture that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and God used him in that way. He was the father physically of the nation of Israel, and all who believe like him are spiritually called Israel in the New Testament. But in that sense, he was also represents and shows us in foreshadow what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. He himself had to leave his father's house. He, though being in the form of God and having all riches, he laid aside his glory. He laid aside his riches. He became poor, and that through his poverty we were made rich. And so you see that here prefigured in Abraham leaving his house. And not only that, but in God giving these promises to Abram, it really teaches us that when God gave the promises to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was really giving all of the promises to his people in him. So that in Isaiah 9:6, that verse we often quote around Christmas time, it says, "His name shall be called," and one of the names in there was "the Everlasting Father." And I always wondered about that, the Everlasting Father. And here we see how in the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his people were there. And so in that sense, when God gave all the promises to him, they were given to us in him. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 2, "the I and the children which God hath given me." So those kinds of things come out of this verse here as we think about the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 again. He says, first of all, he says to leave your country, go from your kindred, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. So that's the first thing, to the land. And then in verse 2, he says, "I'll make of thee a great nation." So that's the second thing, a nation, the land and the nation. And then, "I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." So in this name being made great, the name would be made great because, and again, all these things have a double significance, but physically and to the nation of Israel, the reason the name of Abram was great, made great, was because, first of all and foremost, of his relationship to God. His relationship to God. The nation itself, which was born to Abraham, or Abram, His name was made great because God was his shield. He was his reward. He was his God. Everything about God, Abraham, everything that was in God was Abraham's salvation. And he declared to the people, the nations around them knew that the nation of Israel was blessed because Abraham was the because of who his God was. And so his name would be made great because his God was great, and the nation would be made great because of their relationship to Abraham and Abraham's relationship to God. And so he says he's going to bless them, make their name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So those are the first things. And then in verse 3 he says, I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee. So that has to do with the blessings. So there's the land, there's the nation, and there are the blessings. Now, I want to look at this with you. Look over at chapter 13 and also verse 15. And the word, actually, look at chapter 12, verse 7. You see these things repeated a number of times. Chapter 12, verse 7, he says, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. You see that? There's the land, and there are the people that would be born to him. And then over in chapter 13 and verse 15, he says, the Lord, in verse 14, had told him after Lot was separated from him to lift up his eyes and look north, west, south, east, all that. And he says, verse 15, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. That's amazing. That's a lot of people, the dust of the earth. And the land, he said, look north, south, east, and west. That's the land I'm going to give to you and to your seed. Okay, so the promise we want to trace out here are the things that God promised to Abraham in these verses. And we can look at this, and we will look at this in the coming weeks in more detail. Especially we're going to look back again at the New Testament. I want to go through Romans 4 with you, not this week, but next week. And then after that, hopefully, we'll get to Romans chapter 11, which has always been a curious chapter to me. It turns out that the whole subject of the covenant with Abraham is a very theologically, there's a lot of different opinions about it. But I'm just trying to stick to what I see here in the Scriptures, and hopefully that will help you as it's helped me over time. What happens is, if you're anything like me in your Christian life, is that you hear some truth explained to you once, and then you think, okay, I understand that, and then you hear a different version of that explanation, and you go, okay, well, that's different. I hadn't heard about that before, and then you hear another one. You go, well, golly, I don't know which one is true now. I'm just all confused. But as you look at the Scripture and you read it for yourself. And this is the important thing. Read it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. What I'm trying to do here is just to guide you through some of these verses. But read it for yourself, especially as I mentioned the first time we started this. Start with the New Testament and then read backward, because that way you won't go far astray. But a lot of the theological energy around this whole thing of covenant leads to strange things. It leads to things like kingdom theology and baptizing of babies and end time prophecies that are completely strange. But we want to look at this just to kind of get grounded. So he says here that God promised to Abraham, to his seed, that they would be a number of people. How many? As the dust of the earth. That's unfathomable. That's amazing. And you think about that, you think, how could that be possible that there would be so many people as the dust of the earth? But you got to let the Bible interpret the Bible, okay? That's the thing you got to do. And the other thing is that he's going to give them this land. And so we're going to look at that. Now, first of all, let's look at a couple more. Look over at chapter 15, Genesis 15. And we're going to follow a few of these through. He says here in verse 4, Abraham was getting older, and he's wondering, where's my child that you promised me? He says in verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this, Eleazar, his servant, he wasn't even born to him, but he was just born in his house to some servant person. He says, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." Now, he misunderstood this later, and he and Sarah thought, well, maybe God meant it's okay if it comes through Abraham, but not through Sarah. Maybe take Hagar. But when God says his own bowels, he meant his own bowels with his wife, too, because they were considered one. And he didn't understand that, perhaps. But anyway, that's the way I see that. His own bowels, someone that's going to come forth from his own bowels. We know that was Isaac he was talking about there. And verse 5, "And he brought him forth abroad. He said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars." Look at that, stars. Now, not just dust, but stars, "if thou be able to number them. And God said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord." He believed in the Lord, "and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." Now, if read the next few verses, and I'm not going to read through them, I'll just summarize them. God actually sets up this physical picture to teach Abraham and to make a covenant with him that he was going to actually bring his physical children later, 400 years approximately later, out of the land of Egypt. And so what he does, he has Abraham take these animals, a ram, a she-goat, not a ram, was it a ram? It doesn't really matter. I'm not so much concerned about the details here. It says a heifer, a she-goat, a ram, yes, a ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he divided all these animals except the birds, and he laid them, and he shooed away the buzzards, tried to come down and to get this. And he had he fell into a trance or a vision. He saw the burning lamp and the smoking furnace passing through those parts. And God said at the same day, at the same place in verse 18, it says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed I have given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And he names all the people there. Kenites, Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. There you go. You have them all. You know exactly which land he's talking about, right? That physical land. And you know the people. The Egyptians were the ones that God was going to bring out in the fourth generation, it says in verse 16. So, here you got this land, and you got this large group of people that are going to be born to Abraham. That was the first three promises we read about in Genesis 12. And the fourth one, let me remind you, was what? That in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That particular part of what God said, that was the fourth one, that one was purely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no corresponding physical fulfillment of that in the Old Testament. It was looking forward to what God would do in Christ. And we followed that through last week to see that. And it was spoken of in Acts chapter 2 about how it was fulfilled. That covenant was fulfilled there. So what we're looking at now are the others. The land, the people, and the blessings. And here we just read that in chapter 13 that the people were going to be as the dust. Chapter 15, they're going to be as the stars of heaven. And there's one more, and I'm going to take you to this. Look at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, and we're not getting every one of these statements by God to Abraham, and you can go through and look at this in your own time, but look at Genesis 22, and look at verse 7. Let's try it, verse 15. This was right after Abraham had offered up Isaac, his son. God prevented him from actually killing him. He provided the ram with his stuck in the bush, and Abraham offered him up instead of his son, a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15 it says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's that fourth promise again. You see that? Same one. We read this last week, or the week before. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and so on. So in this particular place, God speaks about his seed being as the sand and as the stars in number. And then he says, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And then he repeats the fourth promise from Genesis 12, which was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word seed here is used in a number of ways. And that's part of the reason why you need the New Testament to explain it to us. Because if we were just looking at this, we would completely miss it. In the New Testament, it's clear. In the fourth part of the promises given to Abraham, the word seed is talking about a singular seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes us back to Genesis 3:15, where God promised to the woman, he says, thy seed shall bruise the serpent's head. Remember that? And the seed of the serpent would bruise his heel. But that was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question about that, right? And there's no question that in Genesis 12:3, when he says, and thy seed, all the families of the nations of the earth would be blessed, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also true that the word seed here is used to say that it's going to be a number of people. He says, I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. So there's a different sense, too, in the way the seed is used, where it means a number of people. Right? And he's speaking about that here because it's actually going to be physically fulfilled in that nation. And then there's going to be this correspondence in the new covenant. So I want to look with you about those two things. First of all, the fulfillment of the people that would be born to Abraham in the nation of Israel. And even though that's somewhat just a historical thing, it teaches us the significance of the physical fulfillment of it, and then we can look at the correspondence of it. So look first of all at the dust of the earth. God said that they would be as the dust of the earth. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles, which is after the kings, 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Here he says, now in 2 Chronicles, Solomon is the king. So Solomon is the king, and this verse actually marks that time in the history of Israel, the physical nation of Israel, which is the last time where you see this number of people reaffirmed by God as having been fulfilled. Look at this, 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7. In that night, God did appear to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said to God, Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father. Now listen, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established. For thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. You see that? Genesis 13:6, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make your seed as the dust of the earth. Here Solomon says, you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. So Solomon acknowledges the fact that God did what he said. Now look back at, actually in Genesis 28:14, the same promise was repeated, and we don't have to go there. I'll just read it to you. Genesis 28:14, it says this. And thy seed, this is speaking to Jacob now, he says, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south, and then he repeats the fourth promise, and in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so now we see that the dust of the earth in 2 Chronicles 1:9 was fulfilled. But what about the stars of heaven? In Genesis 15, he said, your seed would be as the stars of heaven. Remember that? Well, look at, for the stars, look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, We'll start there. There's a couple of verses, actually. Deuteronomy. Remember, Deuteronomy was that book of the Bible that it sounds like Moses, just before they go into the land of Canaan, is rehearsing all of the things that were important to them that God had done and what would happen in the future to the nation of Israel. Just before he dies, Joshua takes over and they go into the land of Canaan. That's what Deuteronomy, at least my summary of it, is. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 9. And this is Moses talking. He says, "And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone." Verse 10. Deuteronomy 1:10. "The Lord your God hath multiplied you. And behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude." You see that? How God multiplied the nation of Israel according to the promise he made to Abraham. And in fact, if you look over at Deuteronomy chapter 10, same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 10, he says this. This is another admonition by Moses. And in the same thing, he talks about God's greatness in several ways. He says in verse 21, "He is thy praise," the Lord is, "He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen." He keeps reminding them what God has done for them. And verse 22, "Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God has made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude." You see that? And one more verse, look over at chapter 28, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 and verse, and Deuteronomy 28 is one of those terrible chapters. And I say terrible chapters because it's such a mind-numbingly fearsome chapter in the Bible. Because what Deuteronomy chapter 28 does, and if you haven't read this recently, as soon as you turn there, you'll be reminded of it. Deuteronomy 28 rehearses to the people of Israel the blessings if they obey the law and the cursings if they disobey the law. So that's what the whole chapter is about. And actually spends a lot more time on the cursings than the blessings. Because Moses knew that they were going to break the law. In fact, they'd already broken it. There's no possibility that they were going to keep the law. And the law, remember, the law was given. Why? In Romans chapter 3. Now, the law teaches us that all have sinned. The law teaches us that we're all under sin. And that's one of the first things the law does, that all the world might become guilty before God. So as a means of salvation, the law is a hopeless means. It can't possibly provide it. But if you look at chapter 28, and you divide it up into two parts, if you look at verse 1, I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, but look at chapter 28, verse 1, and it says, "It shall come to pass if," you see the word "if" there? "If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high," and so on. All these blessings. Verse 2, "And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." He goes on. Verse 9, "The Lord shall establish thee an holy people to himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways." And so that gives you a flavor of what the first part. But in verse 15, the tone of the chapter changes. He says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And you can read through these. Look at verse 20. "The Lord shall send upon thee cursing and vexation and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings." You see that? And look at verse 21. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until what? Until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. So you see there the conditionality of these things that Moses is giving them. But now look over at verse 62 of the same chapter. Chapter 28, verse 62. And he says, this is continuing on with the curses. He says, and you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou would not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. Now just stop there for a minute and think about this. Wait a minute. God told them to Abraham, his seed is going to be as the stars of heaven. He said that, and then later, Moses said, you are this day as the stars of heaven. Deuteronomy 1:10, Deuteronomy 10. He repeated it. And now in verse 62 of Deuteronomy 28, he says, but if you don't keep the commandments, even though you were as the stars of heaven, you're not going to be anymore. So what conclusion can you draw from that? You have to draw this conclusion, that the promise that he would make them as the stars of heaven and as the dust that is on the seashore and the sand, which we'll get to that one in a second, was conditioned in that case upon their continued sustained obedience. The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel were as the stars of heaven. They were as the dust. And God says here in through Moses in Deuteronomy 28 that if they don't keep the commandments of the law, then even though they were, they won't be anymore as a nation. Right? And so that's the terrible thing here. And you see that in their history, it actually came about. They were, in fact, if you look a little further on down in Deuteronomy 28, he says, you just read this, it's so sorrowful. You hear this through the history, just reading the Old Testament of what happened to the nation of Israel as they just went like the tide, the waves coming in and out of the sea. They went, there was, in the book of Judges, they were delivered to the hands of their enemies. God saved them. They were delivered, they sinned, and God delivered them again to their enemies' hands. God, they cried to the Lord, he saved them. They sinned again, they were delivered to their enemies' hands. They cried to the Lord, he saved them. Kept happening, time and time again. And then finally, God says, I'm going to remove you from this land, send you away to Babylon, took them away to Assyria, and they were carried away. But God saved a remnant, right? And why did he save that remnant? Why did he save that remnant? Because of the covenant he made to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that covenant? In thee, in Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the only way that could happen is if the nation was preserved through the time when Christ was born. And Christ did come through that nation of Israel. And so, when Christ came into the world and was born to the people of Israel, and the gospel was sent to that nation, then God has fulfilled that promise that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But insofar as the physical nation goes, and that their numbers and in that land, they actually receive the consequences of that punishment of their disobedience. So let's see. I looked at the seed, the stars. I looked at the dust. There's one more, which is the sand. Let's see. I mentioned that to you. It's in Genesis 22:17. And there's one place, I think, where it says that they were as the sand of the sea. If you're interested, this is an interesting one. We should look at this. Jeremiah, look at Jeremiah 33, a place you might not expect to find this carried through. But Jeremiah 33, you remember the book of Jeremiah is all about the prophecy of Jeremiah, how they would go into Babylon because of their wickedness. No one believed it. Everyone wanted to kill Jeremiah. They thought he was trying to weaken the nation by telling them this inescapable judgment that God was going to bring about them. How could they believe God if all that they heard from Jeremiah is that they're going to be carried away, they're going to be destroyed, taken away from their land, and so on. And so they hated Jeremiah. and Jeremiah wept for them. They didn't listen to him. But anyway, in Jeremiah chapter 33, look at this. Jeremiah 33, let's pick it up around, let's see if I got the right location here. I got to find my place. This is not necessarily where I was going to go. I thought it was 34. I might have to abort. let me see if I can find my note here. I had a note on this one too. Doggone it. Oh, here it is. Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34. You know, I really wish we could do like a 3-hour session here because we really need to connect this all together. Unfortunately, we break it up every week and then I feel like we've kind of lost the momentum. But Jeremiah 34, look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, At the end of 7 years, let you go every man his brother, a Hebrew, which has been sold to thee, and when he has served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers did not hearken to me, neither incline their ear. And you were now turned, and had done right in my sight, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But you turned and polluted my name and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom you had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return and brought them into subjection, to be unto you for servants and for handmaids." Okay, so what had happened here? Well, first of all, he tells them, I had made a covenant with your fathers, and one of the things in that covenant is that you would, at the end of the year of Jubilee, you would let your servants go. But they didn't do it. And then later, you guys realized that that was a mistake, and you reaffirmed this covenant back in the days of Josiah, and you made a covenant with me. But then you didn't keep the covenant you made. You promised to do it, and you didn't do it. That's what he's reminding them. In verse 17, he says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty for you." But what kind of a liberty, saith the Lord? "To the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you to be removed. I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they had made before me when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat to the fowls of heaven and to the beasts of the field." So what is he saying here? These people had made a covenant. One of the things they did in making covenants, they always had something to seal the covenant, to be the thing. Remember in Genesis chapter 15 when we read about the covenant God made with Abraham? He says, "I'm going to bring your children out of Egypt in the fourth generation." And what did he do? He had Abraham divide the animals, and that smoking furnace and the smoking flax and burning lamp passed between those parts, signifying God is saying, if I don't do what I said, well, he's going to become like those parts. And here he's saying that the people of Jerusalem, or of Judah and Jerusalem, they promised to do something and they didn't do it, which was to set at liberty the slaves, their handmaids and stuff who were poor. They didn't do that. And so God says, I'm going to set you at liberty, only not the liberty you want, the liberty to the sword. You pass between those parts, you're going to go to the sword. Because you didn't do the covenant. You didn't keep the covenant. Therefore, you get the consequences of what you promised to do, which was death. And that's exactly what happened to them. So the covenant that God made with them in that sense was conditional upon their obedience, and it didn't happen. They didn't sustain that obedience, and therefore the consequences, the blessings didn't come to them. And you see this not only in the people being diminished in number, but also in them being kicked out of their land. You see that here in Babylon? When they were taken to Babylon, these people actually died. These people actually went into bondage, into captivity. They were taken captive. So why did that happen? Because they disobeyed the Lord. Because they served idols. They made a covenant with idols instead of a covenant with God, and God took them out of their land. Now, this is all very sad. And we might think about, why did those people act so foolishly? Why did they do that? All they had to do is, and then they would have been fine. But you know that if you were in the same place, you were actually worse. We were actually worse. We weren't even in the hearing of the Word of God. We were, what does it say, Gentiles by nature. We were serving diverse lusts and pleasures, and in our minds were estranged from God. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and we were under the judgment of God. So we hadn't even come up to the standard that they had. We didn't even try to make a covenant. We were under all of this. God had selected this nation out for these blessings, and He had blessed them. And yet they had cast off those blessings through their disobedience, and God removed from them the blessings that He promised to give them because of that. And so you see the consequences of this kind of a covenant. Now, what kind of a covenant is this? What kind of a covenant is it that depends upon man's obedience? It's called a covenant of works. That's what the law is. It's a covenant of works. Remember where we started this? Look back again at Galatians chapter 4. Take you back now to Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4. I know that a lot of this is just summarizing things you've probably heard a lot before, but look at this. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, that's Ishmael. But he of the free woman, Isaac, was by promise. You see the promise there? Now, God said, He teaches us this in a number of places. If it's of promise, then it's not of works. That's the key thing. If it's of promise, then it's not of works. And then he says, verse 24, which things are an allegory? You see that phrase? Which things are an allegory? What does it mean? These things are an allegory. Well, it means that when that history happened, when Abraham had a son through Hagar, Ishmael, and he had later a son through Sarah, Isaac, according to promise, and God says it's an allegory. He says God actually had something else in mind when He recorded that in the Scripture. He had the truth in mind. He had the substance, the reality of it, the eternal truth of what that historical event was teaching. That's what He had in mind. And the allegory was there as sort of a framework and an illustration, a lesson of what would actually take place in substance and in reality. This is the way things are. And this is an allegory to teach that. He says, which things are an allegory? For these are what? The two covenants. You see that? Now, I emphasize and underline the word two. And if you haven't had any exposure to the teachings of these different covenants, then you might not even appreciate it. But there's a lot of covenants in the Scripture. Remember the covenant God made with Noah? Remember that? And there was one that came before that, the one that God made with Adam. Adam. Which covenant did He make with Adam? In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. Remember that? That was a conditional covenant. Everything I've given you, look at all that I've given you. I've given you the garden. I've given you these trees. Every tree, every herb, you can eat it. It's all for you. Except this one. And if you eat of that tree, then you're going to surely die. What kind of a covenant is that? It's a covenant that conditioned upon his continued obedience. It's a covenant of works, as we call it. Now, and so there are two covenants here. Then we learned about the covenant of, we didn't learn about it, but you've read about it, the covenant God made with Noah, which was what? He promised that he was never again going to flood the earth with water and destroy it, everything off the earth. Remember that? We'll get to that in the coming weeks. And then he made a covenant with Abraham. Then he made a covenant in Sinai, remember? And then he actually made a covenant of circumcision. He made a covenant at Sinai. He made a covenant later with David. He made these covenants throughout time. But here, God is saying, these are the two covenants, too. Because even though there are lots of different covenants, they all fall into two types. And one type is represented by the covenant God made with Adam, for example. He made it with all the people that were in Adam when he said, do this and you live, don't do this, eat of this wrong tree and you die. And everyone died in him. And that was a covenant like the first covenant, the covenant that Abraham and Hagar had together. They had a son after the flesh, Ishmael. That was a representative of the covenant of works. And in this passage in Galatians, he says, look at this. He says here, verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai. You see that? Hagar wasn't Sinai. Hagar was a slave woman. But he says in the allegory, in the teaching that history represents, it corresponds to Sinai. And Sinai was a different time, a different covenant. But he says, no, there's two covenants. This is one, Hagar, Sinai, and others like it. And there's this other one. And look at this. He says, this is Hagar in Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem at that time, the physical city and the people in that city who were the Jews, he said, they are like Sinai and Hagar. They're like the old covenant. They correspond to, they answer to that covenant. They're in bondage, in other words. She was a slave woman, and her child was also a slave because of that. And therefore, like Jerusalem, in Paul's writing here to the Galatians, they're under bondage. Now, do you know what? The only kind of covenant that can bring you into bondage is a covenant of works. Okay? I'll say it again. The only kind of covenant, in other words, the only covenant that you can break is a covenant of works. You can't break a covenant if it doesn't depend upon you. If it only depends upon God, then God fulfills it and you can't break it. But if you can break it, it's a covenant of works. And only that kind of covenant can bring you into bondage. On the other hand, the only covenant that you can keep is a covenant of grace. Because you don't keep it yourself. Christ has done it for us. And the only covenant that can set you at liberty is a covenant of grace. And that's why we're free in Christ. And so he goes on here. He says, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And what is that Jerusalem that's above? It's the city of the living God, Zion, right? You're not come to Sinai, you're come to Zion, Hebrews chapter 12. And so you see here the two covenants, they're outlined. First of all, you see that how many covenants are there? Two. Is there one covenant that has different administrations over time? Not according to this verse, there's two. Remember in Hebrews chapter 8, he says, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. It's ready to fade away and go away. What was that? The old covenant. If he talks about the old covenant and the new covenant, there's at least two, isn't there? If one's decayed and abolished and ready to vanish away, if one is a ministration of death, if one was written on stone, if one came from the mountain Sinai, if one was dependent upon man's work, that's one. That's a totally different than the one that came from heaven, the one that was made in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that was fulfilled by Christ, the one that had all of his people across the world, wherever they were, as the objects of that covenant. Those are two different covenants. So the first thing you see is that there are two covenants. They're distinct and they're mutually exclusive. They don't have any correspondence. Like Paul says in Romans 11, he says, if it's of grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And if it's of the old covenant, then it cannot be of the new covenant. And so that's what the whole book of Hebrews was teaching, is that Christ came, he fulfilled that new covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It predates the covenant made at Sinai. It predated it because it was everlasting. It was made with Christ in eternity and his people in him, which we read those promises in 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1:2 and other places in the last few weeks. So I just wanted you to see that the dependence upon those first three promises to the nation of Israel in Genesis 12 had to do with their continued obedience. But in contrast to that, the new covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant of promise, as it's sometimes called, is a covenant that depends upon not our individual personal obedience, but the obedience of Christ on our behalf. And that's why this covenant is sure. That's why he's called the surety of a better testament. And that's why he also says in the scripture that he was given as a covenant for the people. So we'll continue on this. Next week, what I'd like to do is I'd like to walk through Romans chapter 4 and look at these different things that Abraham illustrated. First of all, how righteousness came without works, how that circumcision was given as a seal of this righteousness which he had, yet being uncircumcised, and how the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to him or to his seed through the law, but through faith. And then lastly, in that book, of how he believed God who could raise the dead. We're going to look at that and see how this all teaches us the gospel. And then hopefully the week after that, we'll get to Romans chapter 11. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us your word. We pray, Lord, that we would not misunderstand it, that you would not allow us to be in the dark, but you would open our eyes to the truth in it. Like you said in Psalm 119, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And so, Lord, help us to see those wonderful things. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful. He himself in his own person is wonderful. And in his work, all that he did is wonderful. Let us see him, Lord. And we pray that you would take this new covenant, this covenant of promise, this covenant of grace, which depends not upon our own contribution, not looking for anything from us, but looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for everything. Help us, dear Lord, to bring this truth to you in our pleading, that you would consider Christ on our behalf and we would find our confidence in him and we would rejoice because of him, worship you because of him, and you would bless us for his sake. In his name we pray. Amen.